And we might begin by picturing Jesus praying Psalm 16 by our side, and then we'll join him later. Protect me, O God. I turn to you for help. You are my greatest good. You've put into my heart a marvelous love for the faithful who dwell in the land. Those who run after strange gods multiply their sorrows. You, O God, are my chosen portion and my cup. It is you yourself who are my prize. The lot marked out for me is my delight. Welcome indeed the heritage that is mine. I thank you for all your blessings. It is you who give me counsel. Even at night, you direct my heart. O God, I keep you always before me. With you at my side, I will not waver. Therefore, my heart is glad. A profound joy wells up within me. Even my body rests secure. For in you I place my trust. You do not abandon me to death. You do not let your faithful see the grave. You show me the path of life. Your presence fills me with joy. You'll probably agree with me, this is an exquisitely beautiful psalm, a lyrical expression of an intense religious experience and a declaration of exclusive loyalty to God. Other people enjoy the benefits of their inheritance. The psalmist, seemingly a Levite, delights in the fact that his inheritance is God. You probably know that it's a complicated story, but to put it as simply as I may, the Levite tribe didn't have apportioned areas of land. I grew up, and maybe you did too, reading the account of the book of Joshua, for example, as though it was a historical account. It's not. The more probable thing, and I think this has been proven by modern archaeology, is that it wasn't as if a whole lot of Israelites came in and conquered Canaan. The tribal groups that will become Israel were already in the land. Someone came in from the desert, of course, with this whole new idea of God, of Yahweh, and that was picked up by these people and made their own to different levels of awareness, of course. But the tribe that came in were the Levites. Moses was a Levite, Aaron was a Levite, Miriam, etc. So it was this group that didn't own land, and you just don't take land in these countries. They never got land, but what they were given were certain areas where they could be temples, sacrifices, they got that. So the Levites didn't own land, but they were specially dear to God. And this Levite is saying that here. His inheritance is God himself. His intimate communion with God more than satisfies his heart. Nothing can distract him from this. You, says the psalmist, the Levite, you are my greatest good. I pray we can all say that. Jesus' disciples came to see that they were attracted to Jesus because of the intimacy of his communion with God. Jesus' greatest good. This communion radiated from Jesus and embraced them. Jesus' public ministry began with his baptism in the Jordan, where he was filled with God's Spirit and experienced God saying to him, at least this is the best way the evangelist could sum up that extraordinary experience by quoting from Isaiah, "You are my son, I love you, I delight in you." And for us baptized, that was the gift of baptism for us too. The psalmist writes, "You've put into my heart a marvelous love for the faithful who dwell in the land." After his baptism experience, Jesus retired into the desert to meditate on the significance of this experience. And from the desert, he entered into his public ministry. If people were to live to the full, and that was Jesus' mission to encourage that, and it still is, if people were to live to the full, they needed to experience the love that Jesus experienced at the baptism. They needed to hear God say to them, we each need God to hear God say to us, "You're my son, my daughter. I love you. I delight in you." God put into Jesus' heart, to quote from the psalm, a marvelous love for all who dwell in the land. Some of Jesus' disciples witnessed something of Jesus' baptismal experience when he invited them to climb a mountain and be with him in prayer. And they experienced God saying to them, "This is my son, the one I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And that's, I guess, sums up what we're trying to do in this retreat. There's Moses there and Elijah with Jesus. In other words, the law, the Torah, and the prophets are both there. And the point of this dramatic scene is the author is saying, yes, it's good to have Moses and it's good to have Elijah, but actually look at them through Jesus' eyes. When they looked up, if you remember that, and you would, that scene, they saw no one but only Jesus. He picks up all that's beautiful in the Torah and in the prophets. And if we're going to read the Torah or the prophets, we need to be with Jesus reading them, and the Psalms, of course, and see what is beautiful in them through his eyes. Listen to him. Jesus declared, "No one knows the Son except the Father," knows by intimate communion, "and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son desires to reveal him." Even in the agony at Gethsemane, Jesus never doubted that God was his Abba. He calls him that in the agony. And from the deep sense of being abandoned as he writhed in agony on the cross, he could still speak to God, "My God, my God." We'll look at this psalm later in the morning. "My God, why have you abandoned me?" Still, "my God." He never lost faith in his Father's love, and dying, he handed himself over to God with the words, "Father, Abba, into your hands I commend my life, my spirit, my breath, the breath that we've shared, the spirit that we've shared all my life, I give to you." In his gospel, the beloved disciple wants to share with us what he learned, especially as he lay on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And as he stood with Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross and watched how Jesus died. He watched that he died, of course, but much more than that. He saw what was happening through a lover's heart. So he saw how Jesus died. His focus is on Jesus' divinity. That is, on the intimacy of Jesus' communion with God. Jesus speaks of this intimate communion when he says, "The Father knows me, and I know the Father. The Father loves me." The Father and I, he said, are one. The Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. I love the Father. These are all quotes from John's Last Supper. I came from the Father and I'm going to the Father. I'm not alone. The Father is with me. It was from this intimate communion with God that Jesus experienced the call and the grace to share with others his experience of God, so that we too would experience love. His mission was to include us in the communion that he has with God, in the Spirit, in other words, which, as Paul said, was poured into our hearts. I'm in the Father, he said. You're in me, and I'm in you. If you love me, you'll keep my word, and my Father will love you, and we will come to you and make our home in you. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. As you, Father, he prayed, are in me, and as I'm in you, may they also be in us. I'm trying to pick up the feeling of this psalm through these words of Jesus. God is Jesus' greatest good. I reveal you to them so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and so that I may be in them. From God's eternal embrace, Jesus continues, as John says, to give God's Spirit without measure. As he promised, when I'm lifted up, I will draw everyone to myself, and hence to the Father, to the communion with Father that Jesus experienced. Another verse from that beautiful psalm: you've put into my heart a marvelous love for the faithful who dwell in the land. The psalmist has a special love for those who are consecrated to God, faithful to the covenant. Jesus reveals God's love for everyone, but he does experience a special delight in the presence of those who welcome his revelation of love. Those, says the psalmist, who run after strange gods multiply their sorrows. So in praying this psalm with Jesus, we're challenged to look at the idols that we build in our personal and social lives. What idols are there in the culture to which I belong? It's you, says the psalmist, who gives me counsel. Even at night, you direct my heart. The psalmist feels himself more vulnerable at night to irrational feelings that well up inside him. He's learned to place his trust in God, confident that these feelings reveal a mysterious influence and inspiration of God in his life. And the psalmist, you do not abandon me to death. You do not let your faithful see the grave. That's the translation from the Hebrew. The Greek version, the Septuagint, instead of the word grave, uses the word corruption, which of course is related. Hence the application of this verse to Jesus in the New Testament. He died, but he didn't see corruption. He was raised. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, let us withdraw into the silence of our heart, believing that it's there that God, the risen Jesus, and the spirit of love that flows between them have chosen to make their home. Let us allow Jesus to draw us into the intimate communion he enjoys with his Father, for this is what God wants for us. This is our birthright. This, in the words of the psalmist, is our inheritance. It's this in this communion that we find ourselves and live to the full. Let us pray it now with Jesus. So let's move now to Psalm 17. O God, hear my appeal for justice. Attend to my cry, listen to my plea. My lips are free of deception. Let my judgment come from you, for you can see that I am upright. You scrutinize my heart, you probe it by night. You'll find in me no wickedness. There's no error in what I've said about how people are behaving. Following the instructions from your lips, I have remained vigilant. Even on steep paths, I've kept my footing. Keeping to your way, I have not strayed. I call upon you, my God, attend to me, hear my voice. Show me your wonderful love, you who save those who trust in you. Guard me as the pupil of your eye. Hide me in the shade of your wings. From the wicked who attack me and hunt me down to take my life, they lack all feeling. Their speech is arrogant. They track me down and hem me in. They fix their eyes on me, determined to strike me to the ground. They're like lions eager for prey, like young lions lurking in ambush. Ensure that those you protect are saved from starving. May their children be satisfied. May they have more than enough for their little ones. As for me, I have been righteous. I will behold your face. When I awake, I will see you. That is all I want. I've omitted two verses from the psalm. They read, and you may have a different opinion on this, of course, I'm only offering you my ideas. Rise up, O God, confront them, overthrow them. With your sword, snatch me away from the wicked. Kill them, O God, kill them with your own hand. Let them not share the heritage of the living. It's obviously my opinion, but I can't believe that the psalm isn't better if we leave them aside and just pray the parts that I think Jesus could pray. They don't help my prayer. I doubt if they help yours. From the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. He didn't say, kill them with your own hand. Let them not share the inheritance of the living. He wanted them to share the inheritance of the living right through, and still does. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's understandable that with his limited view of God, the psalmist would give expression in his prayer to these verses. But Jesus couldn't pray like that. So what are we doing praying like that? This psalm, Psalm 17, is an appeal to God from a person who's suffering injustice. He asserts his innocence throughout and asks God to protect him by wiping out his enemies. He's praying at night and concludes with a confident assertion that in the morning, which is when they held the court at the city gate, was the only square, the only place in the walled city that there was any space. So each morning, any problems brought up were decided there by the elders, and that's where judgment was made. And these false accusations are coming, but our author is confident that God will be there, ensuring that justice will prevail. I can't help thinking what a marvellous system it was. If you were accused of something, by the morning it was all over, either way. Now we seem to spend years with newspapers telling everybody what we might have done and what the accusations are. And it goes on and goes on and goes on and goes on. And in the end, please God, you get justice. But you'd think there'd be a better process. Anyway, they had a better process. Loving carries a cost. That lovely scene of the leper we did a couple of times, I think, where he says, you could cure me. And Jesus holds him and says, of course I want to. Well, because Jesus held the leper, he came under the law, and the law required, not unsensible, because of contagion and that kind of thing, that the person who, if you touched a leper, you had to go outside and live in places, it says that, where nobody dwelt. But Jesus had to do that. for so many days so they could be sure he hadn't picked up the contagion. But in either case, look at the symbolism of it. Jesus embraces a leper and becomes a leper, not literally, but the leper came from places where nobody dwelt. Jesus brought him into the community, sent him off to the priest to recognize that he was well, went back to his wife and kids and family and social life. In the meantime, Jesus is cast out into the places where nobody dwells. So loving carries a cost. Jesus heals a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, we're told, went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. On another Sabbath, Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethzatha. And John writes, the Jews, and he means by that the Jews who didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And remember, the Gospel's written 60 years later, so it's telling you about the debates that were going on at the end of the first century between the Jews, those who stayed Jews and didn't become Christians, and the rest who were Jews too, who were Christians. And so that a lot of that debate is in the Gospel text. Anyhow, on this day, Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethzatha, and we're told the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. When Jesus goes home to Nazareth, they ask him to, because his reputation's gone ahead of him, to stand and read and speak to them. At first they're amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth, of course. But when he challenged them by speaking of God's favouring Zion and Syria, talks about Elijah healing people in those countries, but not at home, they weren't happy with that. They fell into a rage. They got up and drove him out of the town and led him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. And later, in fact, we had this on last Sunday, when love brought healing, Jesus was accused of acting through the power of Beelzebul, of the demon. At his trial before the Jewish council, Jesus was falsely accused, condemned to death and ridiculed. We're told they spat in his face and struck him. They accused him to Pilate, Luke chapter 23, we found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, the King. All of that are lies. So Jesus knew, like the psalmist, what it was like to be suffering injustice. The psalmist claims to be innocent. When we're falsely accused, we can join Jesus in praying this psalm. He warned us that this would happen. Remember, he said, the words that I said to you, servants are not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so it was, and so it continues. When the accusations have no basis, we can find strength in knowing that we're innocent. In Jesus' words, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So if you or I are accused of something and we're totally innocent, I may be wrong here, but it seems to me there's a strength in that. But in this complicated world we're in, and we're seeing a bit of this in the media not too long ago, shocking stuff, it's a lot harder when there is a bit of a basis for the accusation. It's distorted, it's taken out of context, it's misinterpreted, and then people who want to come in and make big things of it. I think you know what I'm referring to. Our behaviour is taken out of context and distorted. We're accused, it's wrong, and the motivation is not right, but we're not totally innocent either, because we're... So that's a lot harder. The psalmist prays in that situation of injustice, wrong accusations, he prays to God, guard me as the apple of your eye, your pupil. Hide me in the shade of your wings. God was thought of as an invisibly present in the throne of the Ark of the Covenant, in the inner sanctuary of the temple. The throne, the mercy seat, was protected by cherubim, whose wings arched over it. And to be hidden in the shade of God's wings is to find refuge in intimate communion with God, which no one could take from Jesus and no one can take from you when falsely accused. The image of God protecting his people with outstretched wings is a separate image, but it's related. The outstretched wings as of an eagle may also be present in this text. And I read from Deuteronomy. They'd been brought from Egypt by Moses all the way through the desert to Mount Sinai, wherever that is. And the text reads, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, as it spreads its wings and takes them up and bears them aloft on its pinions, God alone guided them. They all the way past the Egyptian forts, etc., brought them there like an eagle. And I'm told, I don't know personally of this, I suppose I could find out, but I never have, when an eagle has its little ones up high up in a crag of a mountain so that they're protected from predators. That makes sense. And then when the time, she feeds them, of course. And then when the time comes when they should start to fly, I'm told that the mother eagle sweeps down and just, with her wings, sweeps these little eaglets into the void. And they don't know what's happened to mum. She's gone gaga, and they're all bark, 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 falling down. And then the mother goes in underneath them and catches them on the pinions. And they think, oh, that was good, mum, but don't try that again. What on earth are you doing? And she takes them back to the nest. And they're very happy to be back in the nest, very secure. But they've got to learn to fly. So mum, what's it, tough love, is that the word? Mum sweeps them again. And then someone, I don't know how long it takes, but in one stage, when she's got them on her pinions holding them, she just goes... And the little one, oh, can fly. God, that's great. And then it's free forever. Free from dependency and... excuse me. Well, some of that imagery is here. Hide me in the shade of your wings is different, but I think you take my point. Ensure, says the psalmist, that those you protect are saved from starving. May their children be satisfied. May they have more than enough for their little ones. It's good, I suggest, to hear the psalmist rise above his own personal problems to pray for others who are being oppressed. And we're reminded of Jesus' words to those who arrested him. You're looking for me, he said to them in the garden. Let these others go free. As for me, says the psalmist, I've been righteous. I will behold your face and when I awake, I will see you. That is all I want. The psalmist is confident that he can sleep in peace, and when he awakens to face trial, God will reveal himself and make sure that justice is done. Experiencing justice, the psalmist will behold the likeness of God. Verse 15, however, has an even deeper meaning for us who hope to share, which the psalmist didn't hope. We hope to share in the risen glory of Jesus when we awake from the sleep of death. And you probably know the graveyards, Christian graveyards, were called cemeteries. And cemetery comes from the Greek word for sleep, a place of rest, of sleep, waiting, not an end. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, which we'll do in a moment, let us hear Jesus say, "Trust in God still and trust in me." When we're unjustly accused, let us pray with Jesus, "Hide me in the shade of your wings." Let us also pray with confidence, "I will behold your face. When I awake, I will see you." And we add, "That is all I want." And I'll conclude the commentary with St. Teresa of Avila, St. Teresa of Jesus, who writes, advising each of us, "Let nothing trouble you. Let nothing frighten you. Everything passes. God never changes. Patience obtains all. Whoever has God wants for nothing. God alone is enough." So let's pray. Jesus.
Lord God, you are the hill of justice. Attend to my cry, listen to my prayer. I wish suffering and opposition. Let my judgment come from you, for I can see that I am right. You scrutinize my heart, you grasp my heart. You abide in me and in justice. There is no error in my eyes. I call upon you, my God, attend to me in your force. Show me your wonderful love. You will save those who trust you.
Psalm 18 is like nothing we've had so far, and I've entitled it Praying and Reflecting on Psalm 18 with Jesus. Where I think we can pray with Jesus, I've put it in reddish colour. Where I think we can reflect on it with Jesus, I've done in a blue. Rather than eliminate any psalm, I've put the whole psalm here, but at the end we'll simply pray bits in red. And why I've done that is because it's I think it's a powerful psalm, and we're meant to hear it all and reflect on it all. And it's not omitted because of wrong images. It's just, it's so dramatically symbolic, the language, that it's worth hearing and worth feeling, but it's not our language. So, well, I can't put it any clearer than that. So I'll now give you the whole psalm with no omissions, and I hope you can see some reason why I've chosen to put some of it in red and some of it in blue. We begin in red. I love you, O God, my strength, says the psalmist. You're my rock, my fortress, my saviour, my God, my shield, my mighty help, my stronghold. I praise you, I call upon you, and I'm rescued from my enemies. The waves of death overwhelmed me. The torrents of destruction struck me down. The cords of the underworld entangled me. The nets of death held me trapped. I called upon you. I cried out for help. And my cry pierced through to your presence. And now verses that I've suggested, they're in blue to enjoy with Jesus, reflect on with him. I'm not sure whether they are prayer, but I'll read them and you'll see why. Then when he prayed, the earth reeled and trembled. The mountains were shaken to their foundations. They shuddered at your terrible anger. Smoke issued from your nostrils, a scorching fire from your mouth, and fiery rocks erupted. In answer to his prayer to God, well, it's obviously a volcano. God, you tore open the heavens and came down, a black cloud under your feet. You rode on the back of the cherub, and you came swiftly upon the wings of the wind. You made darkness your covering, wrapped in a canopy of thick black storm clouds. Lightning announced God's presence with hailstones and flashes of fire. God thundered in the heavens, and the voice of the Most High resounded. And it goes on. You shot your arrows, lightning clearly, and scattered them, causing terror by the crashing of the lightning. Then the bottom of the ocean was revealed, and the foundations of the world laid bare at your rebuke, O God, at the fire issuing from your nostrils. Pretty powerful image of God. I'm not confident that Jesus would have had it, but historically it's worth listening to, I imagine. Now a bit of red, a bit of stuff I fear we can pray. You reached down from on high and held me. You rescued me from powerful enemies, from those who were too strong for me. They came against me on a disastrous day, but God sustained me. You sustained me. You set me free. Your love rescues me. And now back to blue. Oh God, you rewarded me because I was just. You repaid me because my actions were pure. Because I've kept your ways and have not repudiated my God. Because I've kept before my eyes all your judgments and I've not set aside your statutes. I kept blameless before you, God, and I guarded myself against all guilt. O God, you recompensed me for being just, for keeping my actions pure in your sight. With the faithful, you show your covenant love. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you show yourself astute. It's as though God is reacting differently to different people. I think our faith is that, didn't Jesus say God lets his sun shine on the just and the unjust alike? So does God change what God is doing according to our behaviour? I think Jesus says no. God loves the young boy and the older boy in the parable of the prodigal son. So now back to a bit of red. So I think we could pray. You give your saving help to the humble. You humble those who are proud. It's you, O God, who light my lamp. It is you who illumine my darkness. And then a verse coming from the battlefield. With you I can leap into the fray. With my God I can scale any wall. O God, your way is perfect. Your word is true. You're a shield for all who take refuge in God. Who is God apart from you? Who is the rock if not our God? At the end of this, I'm going to pray for you a hymn called Michael's Mantra. Michael, of course, is a Hebrew name. It's reflected there. Mi is who in Hebrew. Ka is like. El is God. So Mikael, Michael, means who is like God, as it puts it here. Who is God apart from you? Who is the rock if not our God? You gird me with strength. You guide me to achieve my goal. You make my feet like those of a deer. You set me secure on the heights. You train my hands for war and my arms to bend the heavy bow. You've given me your saving shield. Your right hand has supported me. You've assisted me in every way. And some more blue now. You've widened the path for my steps. I've kept my footing. I pursued the enemy and overtook them and didn't turn back until they were annihilated. I struck them down so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you girded me with strength for the battle. You made my assailants fall down before me. You put my enemies to flight. You reduced to silence my adversaries. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. They cried to God, to Yahweh, but there was no answer. You crushed them fine as dust before the wind. You trod them down like dirt in the street. You rescued me from the wranglings of my people. You made me head of the nations. The foreign people took me as their lord. Because of my fame, they submitted to me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their strongholds. God lives. Blessed be my rock. Be exalted, my God and my Saviour. Clearly, clearly, victory at war. God, you avenged me. You subdued peoples under me. You rescued me from my enemy. You exalted me above my adversaries. You rescued me from their violence. For this I will extol you, O God, among the nations and sing praises to your name. You show love to your anointed. You reveal your love for David and for his descendants forever. Don't know what to do with that whole psalm, but you can do what you can with it. I'll just take the little bits that are in red and reflect on them for you, because it's quite lovely, really. The first verse is unique in the Bible and extraordinary. I love you, O God, my strength. When the psalmist writes, I love you, there's a lot of words in Hebrew for love. He chooses the Hebrew word raham. It's a particularly tender word for love. It's related to the word for the womb, which is rechem. And so it picks up the idea of the love of a mother has for the child in her womb. Now this verb raham, for love, is found only 4 times in the Psalms. The other 3 times, it refers to the tenderness of God's motherly love for us. But here, in the whole Bible, only here in Psalm 18 do we find Raham used for our love for God. It fits nicely with Jesus relating to God as his Abba, his Father, the source of his life, his Imma, his Mother. And we're invited to join Jesus in this. With what we know of a mother's role in conception, today we can address God, of course, as Imma, because we know more than anyone knew till a couple of hundred years ago about the role of the ovum in producing life. The woman is not simply receiving life from the man. He and she together produce life. Jesus invites us to see God as my strength, my rock. This is powerful too. My fortress, my saviour, my shield, my mighty help, my stronghold. And to cry out to God in our need. God's love will set us free, says the psalmist. I call upon you, I cry out for help. My cry pierces through to your presence. You reach down from heaven and hold me. You sustain me and set me free. Your love rescues me. We can pray all that, independent of the battle imagery and the cosmic material that is in that psalm. You give your saving help to the humble. You humble those who are proud. You give your saving help to them. Sorry. It is you, O God, who light my lamp. It is you who illumine my darkness. That lovely psalm, verse 28, is picked up beautifully in a mantra prayed by the Hindu mystic Yogananda. He spent a lot of his time in the United States. And as he was dying, so I'm told, speaking of his body as God's temple, and the Hindu are often, they're quite capable of embracing Christianity as part of their worldview. And they've only got one God, but they're all manifestations of God, and many Hindus would see Jesus as a manifestation of God, among others. So their faith is not identical to ours, of course. But this Hindu mystic, in his mantra as he's dying, is talking to Jesus. And he writes, "In this your temple," that's his body, "with your own hands, light the lamp of your love. Turn my darkness into light. Turn my darkness into light. O God," says the psalmist, "your way is perfect. You're a shield for all who take refuge in you, in God." Who is God apart from you, says the psalmist? Who is the rock if not our God? Let's pray this bits of the psalm with Jesus.
Thank you.
rescue me from powerful enemies, from those who are too strong for me. They came against me on a disastrous day, but God saved me. You saved me as temporary, but God rescues me.
You give your saving hope to the humble, and you humble those who are proud. It is you, O God, who light my way. It is you who remove my darkness.
Oh, God, your way is perfect. Your word is true. You are a shield for all who dare to reach you from. Who is God apart from you? Who is the Lord in my heart? You gather me the strength. You guide me to achieve my goal. You make my feet like those of the deer. You set me secure on my heights.
You train my hands for war and my arms to bend the heavy bow. You have given me your saving shield. Your right hand has supported me.